Certainly a genuine joy to be here. I appreciate the invitation. I appreciate the cards that the young people sent. They sure bring a smile when you open up that letter. And I think I have one at home that's supposed to have been for Matthew, and I didn't give it to him. So maybe I should read it for him. This is a great lectureship, and Ryan over here is doing a lot of work. And the brother prayed that when we leave here, we take the truth with us, and that'd be a great way to do it. Not only for your personal study, but shining the light out to other people with these CDs and so on. It's a great, great topic, great speakers. Open your Bibles, Revelation chapter 5. Powerful verses here, beginning at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 5 down to verse 12. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by that blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our king, our God, rather, kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Look at this. Heaven is busy, isn't it? And Christ is the object of all their love. He's the center of attraction here, and he's the source of their light and life and joy. And even though Christ did not die for the angels, but he died for human beings, the angels still are interested in the salvation of God's people. Jesus in Luke chapter 15 verse 10 said there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Why, Lord? Over one sinner that repents. Angels have had a part in working out God's plan of redemption ever since the beginning. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. From that time on, they had a part in it. And in verse 12, notice here, they honored Jesus. Look at it again. Revelation 5, verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings." I wonder where most of us in our thinking and in our calculations place our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our lives. Where do we place him? And is Christ one who is worthy? Turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me. And I want to read beginning at verse 5 down to verse 11. Philippians chapter 2. Hope all of you brought your Bibles. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. That's the Apostle Paul's estimate of the Son of God. Notice that he's above everything and everybody. That's what Paul said. Here is one who compassed the Roman Empire with a message of redemption that made that statement. Here is one that actually shut down the altars of Diana in Ephesus and made them empty and worthless, who said he's above all and above everything. Here is the man who assaulted the pride of man with the message of the cross, who said God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And over here in chapter 3, verse 8 of Philippians, we find here that he counted all things lost for the excellency of Jesus Christ, that he might win Christ. There's the one that said he's above everything. There's not anything that can be brought to equality with the Son of God himself. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 31, he said, He said, he that cometh from above is above all. And twice in that verse, he said, he's above all. And to those individuals who were coming with John and saying, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, all men and now go follow him. And John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. But he's above all. Is that what people think about it today? Here's a man who had the blood of 1,500 years of priesthood actually in his veins. Here's a man whose sharp words came down on the sins and the iniquities of his day, who said he's above all. There's no one on his equality. There's no one equal to him. Here's a man who never had a lesson in public speaking that I know of. Here's a man who did not have a diploma, as it were, of those schools that the Sanhedrin had at that particular time. Here's a man who never went to a haberdashery. Somebody said, well, what is that? Here's a man that most ladies would not invite home for a dinner because they might not know how to make a locust salad. Here's an individual who said he's above all, and he pointed all men to Christ, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. I don't know whether any of us can portray Christ as to what he is in relationship to other things, but one thing, he's above all and he's above everything. To this old world and to this sin-sick, sin-smitten world, he's heaven's bread for earth's hunger. He's heaven's water for earth's thirst. He's heaven's light for earth's darkness that's so prevalent today. He's heaven's glory for the shame that this earth has. He's heaven's love for the earth's hatred that is so manifest everywhere that we go. He's heaven's wisdom for earth's folly. He's heaven's peace for the strife that we have. He's heaven's salvation for our damnation. And he's heaven's life for death. That's what the Son of Man is. If you go back and you look at various passages. How is he worthy? Let's just think about that. Let's look at some things that manifest the very thing that we're talking about. And that is the Christ who is worthy. First of all, in relation to this universe, here is one who is worthy. There's none comparable to him. Over in John chapter 1, those first three verses, look over there. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In relation to this world, look at this. He's the creator of it. God is, he's the one that God Almighty used, and through him, Everything was created. Colossians 1:16, by Him all things were created. Colossians 1:17, and by Him all things consist. They came into being because of Jesus Christ. No one else can actually say that they're on His equal. Look at chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. Those first two verses. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Now watch it. By whom also He made the worlds. He's the creator of it. You see that right here? It is through Christ that this world came into being. And when you look at the fountains of eternity and you find flowing from it the Mississippi River and the Amazon River and the Rhine River and the Nile River and the Euphrates River, and you go back to the source of that, you'll find there in creation that Christ is the one that originated those. He's the creator in that sense. Who is it that pinned the moon out here in the bosom of the sky like a giant cameo? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is it that put the song in the throat of the mockingbird that we might hear it? Who is it that painted the flowers? When you look at that and you go back to the source of it, you look at the one you're talking about, the creator of the universe. Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who is it that pinned the stars, that sprinkled the stars out there, as it were, like He sprinkled those diamonds on that dark blanket so that we can go out at night and look up there and see that and watch them glimmer? You're talking about the creator of the universe. Who is it that started the planets on their orbit and such concise speed and at such rapid speed? You go back to John chapter 1, or you go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God, you go back to John chapter 1 and look at verse 1 there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you drop down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you're pointing to Jesus Christ who was there. He's the one that turned on the gentle breezes that go over the earth. And you say, well, not down here in South Texas. When you talk about Christ in relation to this universe, there's not one that's His equal. But not only that, in the way that He came into this world, no one else came into this world like Christ did. Back over yonder in the Garden of Eden, God Almighty took from the body of a man a woman that had no earthly father. And in a barn in Bethlehem, God Almighty took from a woman a child, a baby that had no earthly father. And that's the very baby that Isaiah pointed to over in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where he said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you go back and read Matthew's account, and you go back and read Luke's account of that, and you'll see that that Holy Spirit overshadowed that virgin, and she conceived and she bare a son. Now, is it possible for a baby to be older than his father? Well, you'll find here that a baby as old as his heavenly father, coexisting, as it were, with God, according to John chapter 1, the first three verses. Could any baby be older than his mother? Well, somebody says, well, it's not conceivable that a baby can be older than his mother, but before Mary was ever known, Christ was already in existence. Hebrews 10:5, look over there. He who made all flesh became flesh, and He came down. He actually came down. And that little body that was formed in the womb of Mary, that was the flesh which was created, which Christ could come into this world. And Hebrews 10:5 says, a baby hast thou prepared me. That means whenever Jesus came into the womb of Mary, as it were, and there would use that body as the vehicle in which He would come into this world. And the Apostle Paul could talk about it in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where he said, God was manifest in the flesh. You actually have God in the flesh. And no one else came into this world like He did. And so when you talk about the matter of, of birth and how an individual came, no one is equal to the Lord Jesus Christ with reference to that. But not only that, in the way he reveals God Almighty, there's not anyone comparable to Christ. John chapter 14. Look over there with me. Christ is about to leave the world and return back to the Father. And here in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, he said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know." And Thomas said, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going, and how can we know where you're going?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" No one else, think about this, revealed God as that. And you can look around this universe that's all around us. You can look around his creation that's all around us, and you will never find anything that declares God Almighty like Jesus. Nothing. In John 1 verse 18, you will find that he who is in the bosom of the Father declares him. Literally, he preaches him, or he exegetes him. So Jesus is literally the exegesis of God. And if you want to know what God Almighty is like, you just go back and you open up your New Testament and you read your New Testament. And if you want to know what God about God's attitude and what God's attitude is toward the publican and the prodigal, then you go back and you look at what Jesus and how he had reference and dealt with the prodigal and the publican. And you'll see what God's attitude is toward that. If you want to know what God's attitude is toward the harlot and the hypocrite, then you go back and you see how Jesus dealt with that harlot and that hypocrite, and you'll know what God's attitude is. And if you want to know what God's attitude is for the saint and the sinner, just go back and read your New Testament and see what Jesus' attitude was toward the saint and the sinner. And if you want to know what God's attitude was toward the disciples and the devil, you go back and you'll see how Jesus dealt with the disciples and how he confronted the devil, and you'll see exactly what God's attitude was if he was here toward the disciples and toward the devil, if he was down here on this earth. That's exactly what God would do, what Christ did. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He also said, "I and the Father are one." And whatever Jesus did, that is an exact revelation of what God Almighty would do, because he's God manifest in the flesh. He's not doing one thing down here on earth and the Father's doing another thing up in heaven. He doesn't have one will down here on heaven and the Father have a different will up, or he's down here on earth and the Father have a different will up in heaven. His will, that is Christ's will, was totally and completely submitted to God Almighty. And if you want to know what God Almighty would do to anybody, anywhere, at any time, then you just go back and see what Jesus did. And you will have exactly what God Almighty would do. He said, "When you have seen me, you've seen the Father." And in Jesus, it has been observed that the eyes of God looked out. And in the hands of Jesus, the hands of God reached out. And in the feet of Jesus, the feet of God walked out. And in the ears of God, the ears of God listened out. And in the heart of Jesus, the heart of God loved out. So this is one who is worthy. And he's above everything and everybody at every time and every place. Just as we can say right along with John, he that is from above is above all. There's nothing on this earth comparable to him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And you know, people have a way of relegating Christ to one side and not putting him in a place of that which is above all else, the preeminent place, first place in their lives. That's where he is to be regardless. But yet, they relegate him to some other place in their lives. Then in relation to supernatural powers, there's none comparable to Christ. You will never find that during his personal ministry, while he was on this earth, that he sought to use some power that he couldn't use it, that something hindered him. He could always do what he attempted to do. It was not any problem for him to cause the blind eye to see because he made the eye. It wasn't any problem for him to restore the withered hand because he made the hand. It wasn't any problem for him to cause the dumb to speak because, as it were, he made the tongue. It wasn't any problem for him to walk out in the cemetery there and raise the dead because he's the master of the dead. He's the master of death and over the dead. It wasn't any problem for him when that storm was blowing, the wind was blowing, the rain was coming down, and he said, "Peace, be still," and that storm lay down like a blanket at his feet. There are none comparable to Christ. And so here's one who's worthy. And it shows in the way he taught. Look at John chapter 7 with me. John chapter 7, verses 45 and 46. John 7, 45, then came the officers. That's the temple police. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him? Why didn't you arrest this man?" Verse 46, the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man. We heard him teach, and we couldn't bring him because of that. Never man spake like this man." Look at verse 47. "Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived?" They knew that they had been listening to one who was not one of those speculators of that day. Whenever you listen to Christ as a teacher, you're listening to the difference between speculation and revelation. Never was there a teacher like Jesus Christ. And whenever the Sermon on the Mount, when he completed that over in chapter 7, verse 28, and the people were astonished at him, it says in verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so here they could listen to the Christ, and here over here they could listen to the scribes and all these other guys, and he could tell the difference. Here was one that had no speculation. Here's one that preached the Word of God. And we men need to turn back today and say, never man spake like this man, like Jesus Christ. Now I want you to listen to this garbage. It's from Ann Landers, okay? She passed away, and I guess it's Ann Landers Jr. now. But listen to this. "Dear Ann Landers, I am very upset from the letter written by the homosexual who said God created him and God does not make junk." Now think about this. There's the homosexual out there who thinks that God made him the way that he is. And so this guy's writing to her, and he goes on, he says, "Time and again you have given homos a chance to speak out in your column when I have never seen the other side. Why? I would like to say that God did not create these people that way. They got that way on their own. The proof is right in the Bible. If you have an ounce of fairness, you will print God's word on the subject." And whoever the writer was said, "See Genesis 2:22, Genesis 3:16, Romans 1:24-28, 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. And God made woman for man and not man for man, nor woman for woman. It seems to be unthinkable that God's word should be challenged. It is right there in plain language for one and all to see. I look for my letter daily, a real Christian. Now here's the answer, and here's what she had to say. Dear real Christian, obviously you are a fundamentalist and you accept the Bible as the literal word of God. How else are you supposed to accept it? I didn't know there was another way you could accept it. How am I supposed to accept it? Is it a myth? Is it the figment of somebody's imagination, or is it literally the Word of God? You know, if it's not literally the Word of God, then I don't know anything about God. If it's not literally the Word of God, then I don't even know who Adam and Eve are. And I don't know anything about the description of the creation, if this isn't literally the Word of God. And I don't know that sin came through the devil. It's not anything in the world but this old concept that somebody just does not believe the Bible. Now listen, evidently you are a fundamentalist and accept the Bible as the literal Word of God. Watch it. Not everyone shares this concept. No, the devil didn't do it to start with. Never has and never will. And the passages you cited are open to several interpretations. By who? By people who will not accept what the Bible has to say. You hear people all the time say that the Bible contains the Word of God. It does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And any idea or concept that's foreign or alien to that is dangerous to your faith. I know God exists. And it's not a leap in the dark out here. I don't have to jump out there and hope God's there. I know that there's a God. And you say, well, how can you know that? Just look at Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Oh, there never was a teacher comparable to Christ. And when those officers came back, they said, we have never heard anything like that, anyone like that. We've never heard a teacher like that. And you've never been in contact with a teacher that knew the subject like he did. And not only that, you've never come into contact with anyone that knew the audience like he did. John 2:25. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's before Nicodemus came to see Jesus, that John wrote that down. And if Jesus came in that door, now we know he's coming back, everything's going to be burned up. But just use your imagination. If he came in that door and he walked up here and he stood right here, he'd look out over here and he'd know your questions and he'd know your thoughts. And it may be he walk around and he might say, why reason you these things in your hearts? You remember the man sick of the palsy that they made a hole in the roof and they lowered him down? Over there in Mark chapter 2 verse 5. And Jesus said to the man sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. And those individuals over there in verse 7, they were thinking these things, now who but God can forgive sins? And he said in verse 8, why reason ye these things in your heart? And in verse 10, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on this earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go into thine house. You know, I can stand up here and I can talk, but HD won't let me, for an hour about problems that people have out in this world. And I wouldn't have any clue whether or not you've ever had any of those problems. And you wouldn't know if the person over there had that problem or that person over there or anybody else unless you talk to each other about it. But God knows and Jesus knows. The in relation to death. Here's one who's worthy. They never could be satisfied until they finally put him in the tomb. They hounded him all through his earthly ministry. And when he walked away from that temple for the last time and out of the city of Jerusalem, and he took those three up with him to Gethsemane, and he left them there and he went a little further, and he prayed and he came back and he went a little again and he came back and they were falling asleep, and then he went again the third time. And then that mob came up there and he yielded to them and they bound him and they took him. And they finally killed him and put him in the tomb. Think about that body in that tomb. And I guess there was weeping over in that city of Jerusalem. I know if I'd been the blind man and he had healed me and I'd heard that Jesus had been killed and they put him in the tomb, and it would have broken my heart. And I know if I'd have been the woman whose baby he had raised from the dead, or the boy he raised from the dead, and I'd heard what they did to him and that they put him in the tomb, that he's dead and his body's outside the walls of Jerusalem, I think I would have been heartbroken. And you think about those disciples, the whole lot of them, who saw his throne, the throne that he would occupy, had gone into the grave. Their concepts of his kingdom was not any larger than the width and the dimensions of a cemetery. Their hopes are dashed. He's over there in the grave. And the robes that they thought that he would wear in glory has now become his shroud. Oh, but you can open up your New Testament and you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you can read there in verse 4, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And you can look over in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's no question about his resurrection. They could put him in that tomb, but they couldn't keep him there. They could roll that stone up there, but there's no way in the world that they could ever overpower God Almighty, because death had to release him. Peter, when he preached that sermon in the book of Acts on Pentecost, listen to verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Now watch. Because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. They could seal that tomb. They could put that thing over that big old rolling stone over that, seal that thing. They could put those guards there and march them up and down that thing all day. But God Almighty dispatched those angels and they came down and they rolled that stone back, not to let Jesus out of there, but people allow them to go in and see the evidence that he wasn't there, that he was raised from the dead. No one else is related to death like that, are they? Jesus, as it were, invaded the dominion of death and with one blow smashed the empire of skulls and skeletons and planted right there in that dark valley the lily of life and the rose of Sharon. Oh, we can go out here to the cemeteries and visit a loved one, and if they were in Christ when they passed away, and we can look at that and it hurts for a while, but we can say right along with Paul, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? And in Romans chapter 6 verse 5, where Paul said, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so he's worthy in relation to everything that you can possibly think of. One last question. Where do we put him? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ in the matter of priority in your home? Where is he? Does he control and regulate the affairs of your home? Does Everything come under His supervision and under His eye. And every time you do something, you say, is this the Lord's will? Is this what the Lord wants me to do? Is this what He wants us to do? What about when it comes to business? In your business relationship, whether you own one or whether you work in one or whatever. Or even if you go into a business and you're buying something and they give you back too much change and you go, oh, well, I really got away with that. Or do you go back in there and say, yeah, I think you gave me too much? Does the Lord regulate you in that? Or they didn't charge you enough? You say, I think that you're supposed to charge me more. Or would you think you can get away with that? Where is He in your business relationship? What about in relation to our friends? What kind of friends are we selecting? We have individuals who are friends that drag us down and drag us down and drag us down and lead us away from that which is right and leads us away from the Lord. What kind of friends are we selecting? What about the matter of pleasure? That fellow that owns that basketball team that got chided something fierce because he said some derogatory things, which he shouldn't have said, but about people. But yet, it's okay to take the name of my God and drag it through the mud. Isn't that something? We go to these movies and they spout that out all through the movies. And there's nothing wrong with it. Hollywood promotes it. And it promotes homosexuality and it promotes fornication and adultery and every evil that you can find. And we go sit in those movie theaters and we love it. Or we turn that old one-eyed monster on in our living room or in our bedroom and we just keep watching that stuff over and it just keeps going right in here and it takes us further away from He who's worthy. What about our young people in school, their school lives? Where's the Lord when you go to school, young people? In your studies and in your tests and so on. Does Jesus regulate your life when it comes to your studies and your tests? Somebody said that He's light and darkness, He's comfort and sorrow, He's strength and weakness, wisdom and folly, help and distress. He's the Savior of our sins. Is He worthy to regulate our lives? What is He to you? What is He to me? You know, after these services, somebody comes up and they say, Donnie, what does Christ mean to you? Could I say without hesitation and without reservation, He's my all, He's my King, He's my everything. Could you say that?